Thank you. Thank you, Tim. And good morning, everybody. Glad you're here this morning. Let's begin with prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, thank you so much for this opportunity to be together. And we wouldn't rather do anything than to give you the first hour of the first day of the week because, Lord, you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we just don't say that. We really mean that. We feel that. And we want you to be the only God in our lives. There is no other God. You are it, you creator of the world, so powerful, so amazing, but yet so personal and so intimate. Would you help us understand both sides this morning, but particularly the side of your communication interest in us and ours in you? So thank you. And be with those, Father, right now that are maybe suffering and don't have an opportunity to come, Lord, and even those who are here this morning, would you heal them? Would you be with them? Would you guide them into peace and protect them and protect all of us during this time? We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time we met, we were talking about the commands of Jesus, obeying the commands of Jesus. And that was number 7. Today we're looking at number 8. But let us just review just a little bit about what the last time we talked about was about. And in your message notes, I have just created just a real brief summary of that and thought that we could go over that just for a few seconds here. By the way, we are following The Commands of Christ by Tom Blackaby. So if you would like one of these books, my wife has about 4 or 5 copies there. Just hold up your hand right now, and we'll give you one. And you like to have one, they're free. And you want to follow this series, you're welcome to it. So guests, you're welcome to one as well. I know this is a holiday weekend, so feel free to just raise your hand, and my wife will bring one right to you. We talked about the 5 primary ways the Father showed his love to his Son by placing everything in his hands. So how has God brought you into your life that you can equip for ministry? Who has God brought into your life that you can equip for ministry? The Father showed his love for his Son by showing him all he does. It was the revelation aspect of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Leaders are learners, and all of us are leaders in many ways. Are you a disciplined learner of God's message? Thank you for coming this morning. You've proven that you are a disciplined learner of God's message, and we never stop learning. Amen. The Father showed his love to his Son, Jesus, by being affirming. A voice from heaven came and he said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." How about you? How about me? Are we positive and encouraging, loving and respecting as we communicate? If we are, then we are like, think about this, everyone, we are like the Father. Every time we're positive and encouraging to one another, we are made in his image. And that's a very important part, right? We are like the Father who showed his love to the Son if we have a compassion and an empathy towards others, if we give those who are hurting and those who we love the attention that they need. Do you reach out in word and deed with compassion? Are you empathetic? Do you listen more than you speak? What needs are there around you that you can meet? Thank you. Thank you for meeting the needs around you. Don't grow weary of doing good. Keep up. Keep on keeping on. And we'll see others become more like Christ. And finally, the Father showed his love to his Son by wanting to be with his Son and his Son in him and him in the Son. And now they in us. Isn't it a beautiful thing? Unity and harmony. So how about you? Are you trying to bring people together? Are you speaking the truth in love at the same time while preserving the unity? Speaking the truth in love and preserving the unity. My wife and I taught university in China for several years, and we talked about East versus West culture and styles, and it's fascinating. We've lived in many of these countries, and I just love it. I love it visiting other cultures and being able to experience the different ways of communicating. And it's wonderful to see the unity and the harmony, and yet at the same time, the directness of encouragement to one another. And we can learn from these types of styles of communication. Well, all of that didn't come from culture. As beautiful as culture is, as wonderful as the variety of culture is, it all came from God, right? Because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are in perfect unity and in perfect holiness and perfect love and the communication of that love and holiness. So God bless us as we continue to abide in Him by being like the Father. So today, we're going to look at another commandment, and that's remember and repent, as Tim wonderfully read. It says here, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had first. Remember how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. And if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove the lampstand from its place. So very simply this morning, the command is to remember. And the command is to repent. What are we supposed to remember? And what are we supposed to repent of? Little exclamation point there. That's fine. We're going to look at the letter to the Ephesians, as Joni mentioned. It's a personal letter from God. In fact, if you got an email from God, would you answer it? How many would say no, right? If you got an email from God, that would be the first thing you would open up. Well, that's basically what these letters in Revelation are. They're letters, specific personal letters to the seven churches. And we're looking at the first one, the church at Ephesus, to look at this commandment of Jesus. Now, you might think to yourself, well, wait a minute. I thought Jesus is in the Gospels. What are we doing in Revelation? Well, the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church, and he's speaking through these angels, and he's giving a message to each church. Because as Joni mentioned, God is both infinite and personal, and our relationship with God is personal. It's corporate, but it's personal. So we're going to open up the mail this morning. We're going to open up your mail, my mail, because these churches represent us as well. It's not just for them, it's for us. And I think you'll see that as we continue. So Revelation speaks to us prophetically. Revelation speaks to us practically. And Revelation speaks to us personally. So let's just get right into it. In verse 2, you can follow along. I have the entire text written out so we can all look at it together. It starts out by saying to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was the center of commerce. It was a really decadent city as well, one of the best and largest and most prosperous cities in Turkey. By the way, all seven churches are in Turkey. In fact, if you go to Turkey today, you will see remnants of every church. There might be a pillar, a stone, or stones, or maybe a street, but none of those churches exist today in that spot. None of them do. And The church at Ephesus was a commerce central location, and it was also a place of tremendous idolatrous worship. The goddess of Diana was revered as the ultimate god of that culture. Well, in the midst of all that, he says, these are the words of him, Jesus, who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Jesus holds these seven stars in his right hand, and he walks them on the seven lampstands, the seven golden lampstands. Well, what are the stars? The stars were the angels. The angels that were speaking at that time to the churches. So he's holding the angels in his right hand, pretty big hand, obviously, and or figuratively or authoritatively, I should say. And the lampstands were the seven churches. So while he's walking in the midst of the churches, he's holding the angels in his hands. That's the image that we get here. So he holds the seven stars, and he walks in the midst of the church there. This emphasizes the authority of Jesus in the church. and his immediate presence in the church. This introduction stresses that Jesus is central to the church and should be recognized as central to the church. And that's why we're studying obeying the commands of Jesus, because he's the leader. The word hold there in the Greek is kreton. He's holding. It's a kreton is what the word is there. And it's an emphatic and complete word. Jesus has these churches in his hands, and he holds them securely, emphatically, completely. The churches belong to Jesus, not to the leaders of the churches or to the people of the churches. These churches belong to Christ. Our church does not belong to the leaders or you, the people. None of us. This church belongs to God. So Jesus says, I will build my church, amen? And nothing shall separate us from his love. No coronavirus will ever keep the church. No, any virus will keep the church. Nothing will keep the church. No government will keep the church from being the church, because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So be careful, obviously, and we need to take precautions, obviously. But don't focus on COVID-19. Focus on Joshua 1:9. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And whatever the future is, whether it's in sickness or in health, God will be with us. Joshua 1:9. Memorize it. Don't be afraid. God first reveals himself as the Almighty and the absolute authority as he begins this letter to the church. He says, I'm in control. Okay, number one. But number two, he's compassionate. And he's loving and he's encouraging. He's going to say some really hard things to this church, because that's what love does. Love sometimes says hard things because it's the most loving thing to do. And he's going to get to that. But before he does, he says, I am all powerful. I am in control. Don't worry about it. And number two, I'm also so thankful for what you're doing. So compassionate. I just love the way in which God speaks. It just really touches my heart every time I read this. So he proves that in verse 2. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested them who claim to be apostles but are not. Way to go, guys. You've been discerning. You have not succumbed to the deceitfulness of Satan. You're going strong, and you got your mind thinking right. Way to go. See how encouraging the Lord is. And he says this, and you have found them to be false. You found them to be false. Good job. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. This was not a young church. This church has existed for more than 40 years. 40 years the church of Ephesus had been in place when the Spirit was talking to the church. We're almost ready to celebrate our 50th anniversary. So this could be literally like one of those churches. CCCB has been persevering, faithful, fruitful, loving, kind, sacrificial. Many of you have sacrificed extremely for a long time. Those of you who are listening online, there has been a lot of literally bloodshed building probably this building because of the volunteer and the time that went into it. So the Lord would say to us, you've done a great job. Oh, the church is not mortar and brick. It's not wood or not even a stage. It is people. But we need a place for people to gather and to have community together. So he's saying, this is a wonderful thing, Ephesus, my bride, and thank you for your faithfulness. But now he gets to verse 4, and that's what we want to finish up with this morning. He says, yet, or nevertheless, I have held this against you. And he said, you have forsaken the love you had at first. Jesus used a sobering word here, nevertheless, which means despite all of that. Jesus took into full account all the good in the Ephesian church. Yet despite of all that, he had something against them. Nevertheless means that all the good in the Ephesian church did not cancel out the bad. all of that wonderful good still didn't cancel out the bad. Jesus is about to describe. Jesus is not a perfectionist, and that's where he gets his identity from. This is not about perfectionism. Like, Jesus has to have a perfect church in order to feel good about himself. That's not what's going on here. He is not an insecure God, but he is into being perfect love, and he wants perfect love to give his Father the most glory and for us to be the kind of individuals that'll make us the happiest, right? Jesus is into perfection. In fact, Matthew 5:48 goes ahead and affirms this, and it's one of the most important verses in all of the Bible. And you'll see why in just a second. So you can scroll over or thumb over or turn over to Matthew 5:48. And you will see at the last verse in that particular chapter. And it says, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." What are we supposed to be perfect at? Well, context is king. And if you look at that chapter, it's talking about righteousness. Is talking about love. God wants us to be perfectly holy, right? He says, "I am holy. You need to be holy. I am loving. You need to be loving." If God ever ceases to be holy, well, then we don't have to be holy. If God ever ceases to be loving, well, then we don't have to be loving, right? Will he ever? No, of course not. So we need to be what we should be because God is who he is, and he's unchanging. He's immutable. So this whole concept of being perfect is what the goal is. So he wants this church to be perfect in this way because that's what is right. And what is right is what is best. What is right is what is best. So the key to figuring out anything about life is to try to figure out what is right and where do we get the truth. And that's from the Bible. So God knows it's hard to be human. The Bible says that we were made out of dust, dust from the earth. And often the Bible talks about that, that God understands the difficultness of what it means to live as a human being. But even though it's hard to be human, that's no excuse to be sinful. Amen? So let's go on. So he says you have left your first love. That word love there is agape. That's not the kind of brotherly love like Philadelphia. I was talking to Jericho earlier, just a few minutes ago. Welcome, by the way, to all of you who are visiting here this morning. Philadelphia means the city of brotherly love. It may not be that all the time, but that's what it means. But that's the phileo kind of love. This is not that. This is the agape love. This is the love that God has for the people. The unconditional, the sacrificial kind of love. The love that says, "I am with you no matter what. I don't care how you treat me. I will still love you." It's the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated on the cross. And we're going to celebrate communion in just a few minutes. So Jesus says, you have left this kind of agape love. And the Ephesian church here was the second generation church. It's not the first. It was over 40 years old. Some similarities to our church, right? This church retained purity of doctrine. Yes, it did. It had a life of level of wonderful service. Service was great. Doctrine was good. But it lacked a deep devotion to Christ. Today, orthodoxy and service are not enough. You know what I mean by orthodoxy, fundamental truth. That's great, but that's not enough. If it's just head knowledge, but it's not heart knowledge, well, then it's not the kind of knowledge that God wants us to live. Amen? Christ wants believers' hearts as well as their hands and as well as their heads. How about you? Thank you for using your hands. Thank you for using your feet. But don't forget that's connected to a heart, the heart of God. Don't let a good thing become a God thing. Don't let a good thing become God in your life. If it does, then you'll lose your first love. So despite all the good in the Ephesian church, there is something seriously wrong. They had left their first love. Now notice, it doesn't say that they lost their first love. They left their first love. They had once had a love that they don't have anymore. This can be described as a definite and said departure from love. There is a difference between leaving and losing, right? And that's very important here. Something can be lost quite by accident, but leaving is a deliberate act, though it may not happen suddenly. For example, you may lose your nail clippers or whatever. We're always losing nail clippers. I don't know why. We can never find them, all right? Maybe we should tie them around our ankles so we can use them right away or something when we need them. But you didn't leave your nail clippers, right? I've had it with you, and I'm not really going to use you anymore, right? We lost our item. And so if we had lost our love, well, that would have been a different story. He doesn't accuse you of losing your love. He just accuses you, or he's accusing them, of leaving their love. As well, when we lose something, we don't know where to find it, right? When you lose something, you don't know where to find it. My wife says, hey, if you lose something, don't worry about it. Just keep doing what you're doing. Eventually, it'll come up. You'll find it probably eventually. And there's a lot of truth to that. But when we leave something, we know where to find it and can return to it again. So he says, you have left your first love, but you know where it is. You really do, and you can find it again. So I want you to find it again. So how do we find our first love? Well, let's look into that. He said, though they had left their first love, everything looked great on the outside. They would have attended a service in the church of Ephesus. If you had attended a service there, you would have gone into that church, and it's like, wow, this is a great church. They're really doing wonderful things. You would have not noticed. If all of us were able to go back in time and visit the church in Ephesus, we would have looked at this church and went, wow, this is a fantastic church. You see, God looks with eyes of discernment and into the hearts of everybody there. And this morning, that's what he's doing. He's looking into all of our hearts. Right now, Jesus is walking among us. Do you realize that? Jesus is actually here. You can't see him. But he's walking among this church right now. He lives inside of us, of course. But he's walking around in every church, no matter where it is, big or small, whether it's meeting in a palace or under a coconut tree. Jesus is right there. Right there. And I'm not making this up, because that's what he says right here in the church to Ephesus. But he wants us, our heart, to be with him. So the problem was serious. Without love, all is vain. No wonder Jesus said, nevertheless, I have this against you. Spurgeon said this, a church has no reason for being a church when she has no love within her heart, or when that love grows cold. Lose love, lose all. Lose love, lose all. Take a look at this timeline here for just a second. If you look at all of human history, biblical history, you can see here, right at the beginning of the timeline, you see creation, right? And the fall of mankind. You see then next, Israel is formed, and the law is given to Israel. Then you see the fall of Israel, right? The northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. Then all of a sudden you see the cross, Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and the gospels. And then you see where Jesus came and he rose again from the dead. And then Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit now lives with us. Jesus had to go in order for him to stay within our hearts. And then the church age began, the little timeline under the timeline in Ephesians 3, 2 to 6. And that's where we are today in all of human history. We're right at that timeline. Israel was reborn right after World War II, some say 1965, when Jerusalem became an actual city. But wherever you decide where Israel became a nation, they had become a nation. Just like God said it was going to happen, it did happen. And right there it says, you are here, like when you go to one of those rest stops on the side of the road and it says, you are here, and you know you are here according to the map, and you know where you're going to go. Well, that's where we are. That's where we are. All of those things happened for the last thousands of years. So everything in the front is going to happen. This is not just a fairy tale, right? So we see then that the next thing that needs to happen is the rapture of the church. Then the tribulation. I won't go into all of this right now. The 7 years will be, the first half will be pretty good. The second half will be awful because the Antichrist will appear right in the middle of the tribulation. But after the tribulation, Christ will come back. and return to the earth, well, all the saints will go up to heaven, we'll all get our rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll spend time with God for eternity, only for those that know him. For those that don't know him, they have to wait for the second judgment, which is the great white throne after the 1,000 years of the millennium. But then Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation, then there's this 1,000-year reign, and then all of a sudden, Satan is released. He's bounded at the beginning of the 1,000 years. But then at the end of the 1,000 years, he's released into the earth. You're like, what in the world? Why would God do that? Why would God bind Satan and then let him go again? What is he doing there? Well, one of the reasons is because during the millennial kingdom, and this is the point, during the millennial kingdom, things are going to be great. Things are going to be wonderful here. Every school will be a Christian school in those 1,000 years. Did you know that? There will be prayer in the school someday. There will. Prayer is going to come back into the school. Every public school will be a Christian school. Every hospital will be a Christian hospital. Right? Every government, well, there won't be one government. That's God's government. There won't be any liberalism, and there won't be anything that's anti-biblical at all. Everything on the internet will be cleaned up. There'll be nothing ungodly on the internet. Nothing. All adult stores will be closed, and on and on and on and on and on. Can you imagine a world like that? It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be glorious. But there will be people that will come to know Christ during that time because everything will be wonderful. But are they believing in God just because everything is wonderful? You see what I'm going with this? Is God really going to be the God of those people in the millennial kingdom? And many will come to him, but during that time, but will they really come in a sincere way? That's the point. And so Christ, God releases the evil one to test those who will who are just serving the Lord because of the blessing. Remember the song we sang earlier today? Lord, I don't want your blessing, I just want you. There's many people that will be seeking the Lord just for a blessing, not for him, but for them. So Satan is released, and the culture, wherever that is, will be tested to determine their real loyalty to God. And the Bible says many will fall away at that time. They won't pass the test. They will worship Satan, and many will be lost at the end of the millennium. Those that will be saved will go up to the judgment seat of Christ at that point. Those that are not going to be saved will join the others that haven't known him for all of human history at the great white throne. And those that are not written in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire, and everything will be over. Satan will be thrown into hell, and God will reign forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. Wow. That's where we're heading, guys. And so when you're thinking of making the best decisions in life, think of the end in mind. Keep the end in mind. Amen? That's the end. That's the end of the story. So work backwards in your life. Are you going to be proud when you get to the end of that timeline? How are you going to put a smile on God's face? By remembering your first love. By remembering your first love. Like the story of the prodigal son. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? He was given an inheritance. The son was given an inheritance. He squandered all the money, and he was reduced to the level less than a pig. Finally, he realized that he had it better at his father's house than he did on the farm. And he said, I have sinned against heaven and earth. Oh, what it would be like just to be a servant of my father. Not even his child, just a servant. I would be eating better as a servant than I am right now. So he looks up to heaven and he says, I've sinned against heaven, which means he sinned against the Father. And he stops what he's doing and he turns around and he goes back to the Father. And that's what repentance is. Repentance involves three things. And please don't ever forget these three things. This is what it means to return to your first love, is to repent and remember. You stop what you're doing, you realize you're wrong, you turn from that wrong, and you go back to the Father. If you never go back to the Father, you've never really repented. Amen? You can stop what you're doing. I can stop what I'm doing. But if you don't turn to God and you turn to something else, well, isn't that sin as well? Anything that replaces God is idolatry, and idolatry is sin. So we need to make sure that we, yes, stop what we're doing, but then we go back to the Lord. Amen. The Ephesian church, someone would like to pick that up, feel free, go ahead, you won't disturb me. The Ephesian church was a working church. Sometimes a focus on working for Jesus will eclipse a love relationship with him. We can put what we do for Jesus before who we are. We can put what we do for Jesus before who we are. We're human beings. We're not human doings. Oh, we do a lot, but we need to be before we do. We can leave Jesus in the temple, just like the parents left Jesus in the temple. The Ephesian church was a working church. It was a doctrinally pure church. But sometimes a focus on doctrinal purity will make a congregation cold, suspicious, and intolerant of diversity. When love dies, orthodox doctrine becomes a corpse and powerless formalism. And we don't want to get into a form of godliness. Spurgeon says, adhesion to the truth sours into bigotry. Listen to this quote. It's a fantastic quote. Adhesion to the truth sours into bigotry when the sweetness and the light of love to Jesus departs. Let us not be a sour people. Let us be a sweet people. And we can do that by returning to our first love. So in verse 5, he says this, consider far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Repentance means change your mind. Repentance is a wonderful word. It really is. For those of you that English is a second language this morning here, repentance is a beautiful word. It just means to change your mind. That's all. It means to be sorry for your sin. Absolutely. But it means that you're protecting yourself from the wrong thinking and replacing it with the right thinking. Isn't that a beautiful thing? It's a wonderful thing to repent. And so he says, change your mind, admit you're wrong. He says, if you don't repent, I will come to you and remove the lampstand from this place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans were people that were very immoral and very hierarchical. They were people that say, hey, I'm a leader, you worship me, okay? I exist for you, you don't exist for me. And so he was warning them that he doesn't like the practices of those people. He liked those people, but he didn't like the practices of those people. So we got to be careful about that. But in any case, he says, consider how far you have fallen. Remember how far you have fallen. Close your eyes for 1 second. Can you do that? Close your eyes for 1 second. But don't fall asleep, okay? You want to stand up? You can stand up. Think back when you first became a Christian. Maybe some of you are not a Christian today, okay? Well, thank you for considering the truth right now. But think back when you first became a Christian. Where were you? Do you remember the place? Maybe you can't even remember because you were very small. But I can remember the exact place. I was around a campfire, you know, in the Apostle Islands in northern Wisconsin in the middle of Lake Superior. That's where I was. Where were you when you became a Christian? Who were you with? Did somebody lead you to Christ? What did you change from? As soon as you became a Christian, just keep your eyes closed. What behavior changed in your life? How did you feel with this new freedom of forgiveness? Wasn't it beautiful? Wasn't it wonderful? Remember the joy? Remember the peace? Remember the patience? Remember the confidence you felt? Okay, you can open up your eyes. Remember how you used to spend time in the Word? And if you do, God bless you. Keep up the good work. Remember how you used to pray? You used to pray like everything depended upon God, not you. Remember the joy in getting together with other Christians? Remember how excited you were in telling others about Jesus? Oh, Lord's been really gripping my heart lately about my responsibility for sharing the truth. And we have for many years, and many of you know our story. But guys, I just can't, you know, I often say to those that don't know the Lord, I tell them this. I say, if you knew what I knew, you would be telling others what I'm about to tell you. You know what I mean? Light equals responsibility. We have been given a light, and therefore we're responsible. We have the cure for cancer. We got to go out and share it. Oh, man, God, kindle that first love again in our hearts. Christians will run after almost everything new, a strange method or a program for growth and stability. Or often our short attention spans will make us easily bored with the truest excitement. Too much social media, movies, and Minecraft steal our minds away from Christ. And often the media and other things will give us a steady diet of junk food thoughts. We now know scientifically proven that the human attention span is less than a goldfish. A goldfish has about 9 seconds. We're now down to about 8 seconds in our attention span. Well, whether that's absolutely true or not, I think we all would agree that distraction is killing our culture. Sometimes we'll do almost anything except to love the Lord. So let us continue to repent, because sin will cost us more than we want to pay. It'll keep us longer than we want to stay, and will take us further than where we want to go. Amen? We don't really want to stay that long. We don't really want it to cost us that much, and we don't want to continue in it as long as we tend to. But you become a slave to whatever masters you. Amen? You become a slave to whatever masters you. Maybe you control it at first, whether it's media, whether it's an improper relationship, whether it's you're entertaining a thought, maybe it's some kind of corrupt activity. At first, you control it, and it feels good. But afterwards, it controls you. And in our culture today, the more things you own, sometimes the more they own you. Amen? You've got to take care of them. Now, nothing wrong with being blessed materially from the Lord. You just have that much more to give. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, watch out. Watch out for distraction. So what's the good news? The good news is this. As we have received Christ, and here's the bottom line, so we need to walk in Him. When we sin, we need to run to the Father. Do you remember when Jesus was sitting, having a meal with Simon, and all of a sudden, there's this woman that comes in to the meal? Do you remember that? And this woman was not a very clean woman. And she comes in to the area where they were having the meal on the floor, because that's the way they do it back then. And the righteous are looking at this woman thinking, what in the world is she doing here? This is really an embarrassing moment. I can't believe she was even allowed to come in here. What does Jesus do at that moment? But more importantly, what does the woman do? And in that, we will see the beginning of restoring your first love. Watch this.
This Pharisee invited Jesus to have dinner with him, and Jesus went to his house and sat down to eat.
Come along, children, off you go. You heard me, go. They get into all the mischief they can, but they're good sons.
What is she doing here?
I don't know.
What's she doing?
this man really were a prophet, he would know who this woman is who is touching him. He would know what kind of sinful life she lives.
I know who this woman is, Simon. Let me tell you something. There are two men who owed money to a moneylender. One owed him 500 silver coins and the other 50. Neither of them can pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Which one then will love him more?
I suppose that it would be the one who was forgiven more.
You are right. You see, this woman, I came into your home. You gave me no water for my feet. Yet she has washed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You did not welcome me with a kiss. But since I came, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You provided no olive oil for my head. Yet she has anointed my feet with perfume. I tell you then, the great love she has shown proves that her many sins are forgiven. But whoever is forgiven a little shows only a little love. Your sins are forgiven you. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.
It's a beautiful thing to have your love restored to God, isn't it? He's so approachable. Why don't we run to him quicker? If we do, we'll have that kind of relationship that God wants to have with us. But the other thing is this. When we get that forgiveness in our hearts, then we can love others the way God wants us to love others. So when we don't repent, we not only hurt ourselves, but we deprive others of love. Because you only can love according to how much you've been forgiven. So it's costly not to repent. So let us remember to repent so that others can repent and have the relationship they need with God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for sending your Son Jesus Christ to die for us so that we might be able to live for you. Lord, we were not perfect, but now we can be perfect and we can live in the new heavens and the new earth because of what you've done. I don't know why you did it for me. I certainly don't deserve it, and none of us feel like we do. But thank you for giving us for something we don't deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, now is the time where we celebrate communion. And as the stewards come forward this morning and distribute these, thank you. Feel free to take one. If you're visiting this morning and you don't really have a relationship with God, no problem. Don't worry about it. You don't have to take one. It's fine. Just enjoy the moment. But for those of you that know him, we understand that the bread, the little wafer at the top, represents the body of Christ. And Jesus said to his disciples, "This is my body." And he broke it for us. He went to the cross so that we wouldn't have to go to the cross. Father, thank you for this bread. And thank you for breaking your body so our body would not have to be broken. And while we were yet sinners, you died for us. that you who did not know sin, you became sin on our behalf, that we might obtain the righteousness of God, of you. Thank you so much for doing that for us. Just take a moment, brothers and sisters, and if you have any unconfessed sin in your life, could you just confess that right now? Because we want to be able to receive this in a worthy manner. Can we do that? Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we eat together now? In the same way, Jesus took the cup. This is just a symbol of him dying for us because there's life in the blood. So no greater love than a man who lays down his life for his friends. So just remember that there is no sin that you have committed that is not on that cross. God doesn't care what you've done, who you've done it to, how intense that sin was. It makes absolutely no difference. There is no sin that Christ cannot forgive. And if you believe that there is, you're not thinking right. You're not. Those thoughts are from the devil. He's condemning you. God does not want to condemn you. He wants to convict you, and he wants you to move on. So don't condemn yourself. Don't beat yourself up. Confess it and go on. And know that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Amen. Father, thank you for forgiving us past, present, and future sins. Oh, we know we'll need to confess them as we do more. But we know that nothing can separate us from your love. And that our salvation is sure. And we cannot lose it. Because you promised to give it to us. You shall know that you will have eternal life, he says in your word. But help us to keep short accounts to you so that we can love like the way you want us to love you and the way you want us to love others. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all drink together. Father, finally, we give you these tithes and offerings to you now. And we ask the Lord, that you would use these gifts that you have given to us because you've given us the strength to work. May you bless them and help those who can't help themselves. In Jesus' name, help these gifts to get where they need to go, to further your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.